All right, this morning I want to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we're continuing our study of the Beatitudes. And today we're going to be looking primarily at verse 4. And if you're starting to get concerned about me finishing this by January, I join you in that concern, and so I've abandoned the idea of completing the Sermon on the Mount. But yes, we are going to complete the Beatitudes before January, and then in January we'll do our Bible in a year, and then the following year, Dean tells me that's 27. We'll pick up in the Sermon on the Mount and finish the Sermon on the Mount without any pressure. So today we're going to look at Matthew 5, and I'll read our text to us. It's really short. Chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So to introduce this, I'll just remind you of a few things. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of blessing. And the Sermon on the Mount is a kingdom sermon preached by the King of the kingdom to citizens of the kingdom. And here in these Beatitudes, Jesus Christ is pronouncing the blessings of the kingdom on the citizens of the kingdom. And as he's announcing these blessings, it's not like Moses did with blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. In fact, what we do isn't the primary issue when we look at the Beatitudes. Rather, the Beatitudes are describing the character of the children of the kingdom. In the Beatitudes, we see the kind of people that God can bless. So, the Sermon on the Mount is not for the crowd, it's for the disciples. It's for those who have surrendered their whole lives to Jesus so that they can be ruled by him as king. It's for those who have been born of the Spirit and entered into the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes reveal that in the kingdom of God, blessings are not based on performance, but on character. Blessings are not based on doing, but on being. Blessing comes not on the basis of what we do, but of who we are. And that matters because who we are ultimately determines what we do. So never forget that who we are determines our behavior. So who are we according to the Sermon on the Mount, according to the Beatitudes? Another way to ask the question is, when God recreated us in Christ Jesus, when he caused us to be born from above or born again into the kingdom of God, what kind of person did he turn us into? And that's what the Beatitudes are telling us. They're explaining to us who we are as children of the kingdom. And the first characteristic of the children of the kingdom is shocking, and that is that they are poor in spirit. What happens when we enter the kingdom of God? The first mark of this new person is a growing conviction of our spiritual poverty. And that means we're spiritually poor, and we know it. It's okay. I don't mind babies crying. That helps us concentrate better. Yes, the first characteristic of the children of the kingdom is a conviction of our spiritual poverty. And we saw last week that nobody's middle class. Nobody's kind of just got a little bit of spiritual resources. We're all either rich or poor. And nobody's actually rich except God. The rest of us actually are poor. We're spiritually bankrupt. And the other surprising fact about our spiritual poverty is that it never changes. We might think that someday God's going to take away our spiritual poverty, and we're going to be independently wealthy. But God designed the kingdom in such a way that all the resources of the kingdom are always dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've been meditating on this some, because how many of y'all find that hard to believe? Think, nah, I'm going to be rich in heaven. Come on, be honest. I figured it out. Maybe, I shouldn't say that. I figured out something, and you'll be able to render your own judgment on it. So, Romans 8 says that because the Spirit of God has come upon us, that we have this spirit of adoption, we are children of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now that sounds pretty rich to me. Somebody say amen. Amen. I can't even conceive of it. Better than being an heir of Elon Musk. But the point is this. This is a fascinating aspect of what it means to be a joint heir with Christ. Among Elon's many progeny, none of them are going to receive the inheritance until what happens? Until Elon dies. Guess what is true about our Heavenly Father? He never dies. Do you see how that changes what it means to be a joint heir? It means it's never independently ours. In a way, we're simultaneously rich and poor. Because we have, I love this. We spend all of our time in the prodigal son story. And I'm sorry, I'm just teaching this morning because I feel like I have time. I hope y'all think so too. In the prodigal son, talking about the son that leaves home. But what about the son who stays? Do you know what the father says to that son? The son who stays is bitter because the father lavished his love on this prodigal son. And so what the father says to this son who stayed, the son says, "You never gave me so much as a goat to celebrate with my friends." And the father looks that beloved older son in the eyes and he says to him, "Son, all that I have is yours." Have you ever read that? Did you notice that? So see, this is how poverty and riches work in the kingdom. They're never independently ours, but in Christ, we do have access to all the riches of God. You see that? So, but I stand by my contention that we are in the kingdom, we're spiritually poor, and that never changes all the way into eternity. Now, that does, though, lead us to Matthew 5:3. The next beatitude says, "Blessed are those who mourn." And don't you see how the context of our spiritual poverty leads into this notion that might, once you realize the depth of your spiritual poverty, that there would be mourning associated with that. And so, as we begin to think about this beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn," I want to teach you a little bit about the grammar and the choice of words. So what we have here for mourn, it's not the verb for mourn is pentheo. Now, in our text, when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn," we don't have the verb. What we have is a present participle. The verb in our sentence is are, okay? So this, when we come to the, after this helping verb at the back end of the sentence, we call that the predicate. And in the predicate, we have the present participle of that verb functioning as a predicate adjective. Why does that matter? Because I've been telling you for several weeks now that the blessings of the kingdom come based on who we are and not what we do. If Matthew had said, blessed are those who mourn using the verb, then what would we have to do in order to be blessed? Mourn. And if you mourn, if you do mourn, if you're engaged in the activity of mourning, then you would be blessed because of that activity. But that is not how that is not the grammar of the sentence. The grammar of the sentence takes this verb for mourning, puts it as a present participle, and uses it as a predicate adjective to describe the kind of people who are blessed. So let me try to give it to you, the sense of this, if it was... It's not that it's translated inaccurately. Blessed are those who mourn is a great, accurate translation. Don't get me wrong. But the sense of it in its adjectival force would be better translated like this. Blessed are the sad. See, sad is not something you do. Sad is something you are. Okay. So, if I was writing my own translation of Matthew 5:4 here, I would translate it like this. Blessed are the mourners. Okay, because it's not about the activity of mourning, but the characteristic of being a mourner. That's what is explicitly blessed in our text. Now, this word pentheo, because I'm going to talk about it a bit, it doesn't mean a little bit sad. Pentheo refers to the deepest possible kind of mourning. The word mourn appears often in the New Testament, but this word pentheo only appears 9 other times. Twice in reference to the death of Christ, 3 times in reference to mourning over sin, and 4 times in reference to the coming eternal judgment. So we're talking about not just a little discouraged, we're talking about deep kind of agonizing mourning when we talk about this word pentheo. Now, so the question that might be natural is, why do we mourn? It's another way of asking, why are we mourners? But it's, why do we mourn? I know it's a little bit of the activity, but it's, look, if you're a mourner, what do you think you might do once in a while? Mourn. See, they're not unrelated. And so why do we mourn? Well, the first answer I would say is we mourn because of our spiritual poverty. As we discover the depth of our spiritual poverty, when we really come to the heart-rending realization that is in ourselves, in our flesh, dwells no good thing. When we start getting toward the end of our Christian life and we describe ourselves as chief of sinners, see, there's a kind of mourning associated with this spiritual poverty. And I think Paul gets at sort of the heart of this in Romans 8 when he's saying, I don't do the good things that I want to do. What I end up doing is the very evil things that I hate. And do you remember how he kind of wraps up that little section? He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? So there's this mourning over spiritual poverty that anybody who loves Jesus and longs to be in a uninterrupted communion with him that's reflected in holiness and righteousness, anyone who longs for that is going to mourn over their spiritual poverty. And this one is totally related to spiritual poverty, but it's sort of more specific. We mourn over our sin. As children of the kingdom, the world doesn't mourn over their sin, but as children of the kingdom, we mourn over our sin, and we grieve over our sin. And it'd be fascinating to know how many people within the last 24 hours were mourning over their sin. With a room full of college students, I bet the number's high. That's kind of a joke, but maybe not. I know I mourned over my sin when I was in college, and I still mourn over my sin to this day. And it is because we are mourners that we will mourn over our sin. We hate it, and we don't want to do it, and then sometimes we still do, and there's this sense of deep mourning that occurs. Now, when it comes to mourning, I want you to be careful, because there's a hidden trap in this mourning. Have you ever been worried that you were not suitably sorry for your sin? Anybody? So, for example, in times in my Christian life, I didn't just cross lines, I just blew right through them, you know? And then, on the backside of that, feeling immense conviction, but also guilt. And many times, in a very spontaneous way, it would sort of break my heart to smithereens, right? Y'all know I've cried a lot in my lifetime. But the times whenever I was just undone, sort of weeping and wailing, have been over my sin. Okay. Now, I'm a mourner, and that's appropriate. Now, suppose that I'm blowing through those barriers for the 100th time. I can promise you this. It's going to get harder and harder and harder to work up the same level of grief that you had the first time you crossed that line. And some of you, I'm over it. Some of you, that's going to worry you, because you're going to think, I'm not sure that God will really forgive me and really accept me, and that our relationship will be fully restored until I feel bad enough about this. And so you maybe in that context you can work it up, but I promise you, you will eventually come to a place where you can't work up enough tears and enough sorrow and enough begging so that you feel like God has forgiven you. And that is why mourning our sin is sometimes a trap, because I have news for you. God will never, ever, ever forgive you because you mourn, or because you cry, or because you weep. Ever. He forgives you based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ alone, and he does it every time, whether you cry or whether you don't. We receive forgiveness not on the basis of our mourning. We receive forgiveness based on the shed blood of Christ and our faith in him. So, while mourning is good and godly sorrow produces repentance, don't fall into the trap of thinking you can mourn your way into God's good graces. You cannot. It will always come by grace, whether you mourn or whether you don't. God doesn't forgive us because we mourn. That's actually backwards. God has forgiven us because of Christ on the cross. No amount of mourning will ever motivate God to forgive, but the blood of Christ has, and that for all of eternity. So, mourning is not something that we do so that we may be forgiven. Mourning is actually something that we do because we have been forgiven. The deepest kind of mourning occurs because we have been forgiven, not in hopes of being forgiven. I've been far more devastated by the fact that God would keep on forgiving me. Somehow that causes deeper mourning than for the fact that I keep on offending him. I don't know if that makes sense to you. Yes, there's mourning because I've offended God. But the deepest kind of mourning that I've ever experienced and constantly experience is this kind of mourning that flows from the fact that I know I'm always forgiven and I can't believe that I would take advantage of that. Do you understand the difference? So mourning is not primarily something we do, even though I know everything I said kind of sounds like that. This mourning flows out of who we are. And God has made us into a people who mourn over our sin. Not so that we will be forgiven, but because we hate sin, just like God does. In fact, now, I said we mourn over our spiritual poverty, we mourn over our sin, a couple more, we mourn over the sin of others. And man, so this is always hinging upon relationship. That's why we mourn primarily. We can mourn over the sin of the world, but most people don't mourn too much over that, but you mourn over your son when he's in slavery to sin. You mourn over your wife or your husband when they're in slavery to sin or experiencing the consequences of their sin. And that's one of the reasons that we mourn. And see, when we're doing that, do you not see in that moment while I'm mourning? I had it just last week. I had this meeting, and I was so heartbroken over the sin of the situation that I literally mourned for 3 days. And then, so why was I mourning? Because I just wanted God's power and glory to be manifested in this situation, and there was unbelief and disobedience everywhere I looked in the situation, and no one would trust the Lord. It was breaking my heart. But then I talked to my elders, I told them about it, and they started pouring into me, and within a few days I was able to surrender it to the Lord, and I wasn't carrying around the grief anymore. But man, we mourn over the sins of others. And when we do that, do you not realize who we are like? God mourns over the sins of the world. And so in those moments, we're just mourning with him. And then the final thing is we mourn over the coming judgment. Man, we mourn because we know judgment is coming. And there are many who have yet to surrender their lives to Christ. And it's not just people out there in the world that we maybe should mourn over more, but often we're mourning over the people that are closest to us, our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, or our fathers, or our best friends. And so, and we know that they're facing a judgment. And you say, well, God's bringing the judgment. Why does he mourn over it? I don't know. All I know is that God takes no delight in pouring out his wrath. Wrath is coming, but God is long-suffering and patient toward us, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God himself mourns over this coming judgment. So those are things we mourn over. So why are we mourners? Well, we're mourners because Mourning is a work that God does in us. It's a character that he produces. And the primary reason we mourn is because God is a mourner and he has reproduced his character in us. This is one reason why I'm going to try to convince everybody in the room to read the Bible cover to cover with us beginning in January. And when you do, you're going to see you're going to see God as a mourner. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, God weeps over his people. And he loves them. So now this is one I want you to turn to just so, because some people don't see God as a mourner. But go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. When you read Jeremiah, it's often difficult to distinguish sort of when Jeremiah is speaking and when the Lord is speaking. But the text gives us some help because it'll say at the end of a section, declares the Lord. So if you look in your Bibles at verse 17, it says, they shall bite you, declares the Lord. Then in verse 18, my Bible has a heading, Jeremiah grieves for his people. And I think that's fair. But if you read this thing in context and go right through the chapter break, which isn't part of the original text, I think this is God talking. Even though some of the things that it says sound weird, applying them to God. So let me just begin reading in verse 21. Or hold on. I think, no, I'm in the right spot. I'm normally not, but this time I am. I just want to make sure that, let's restart with verse 21 of chapter 8, Jeremiah 8, 21. For the wound of the daughter of my people, my heart is wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had a desert traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their bow, their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil and do not know me, declares the Lord. You can say that this is Jeremiah talking, but if it is Jeremiah talking, who's inspiring what Jeremiah is writing here? The Holy Spirit. And why is the Holy Spirit inspiring Jeremiah in that way? Because that's what God is telling him to say. Or, as I read it, this is the word of the Lord. This is God telling Jeremiah just how deeply he is grieved over the sin of his people. So when you ask the question, why are we mourners? The question is because God has made us like himself, and God is a mourner. And God is mourning over the sins of his people and the sins of the world. Now, if I had a choice, I'm pretty sure that I would have encouraged God to make me a rejoicer and not a mourner. Anybody else? But we didn't get a choice. If you are a citizen of the kingdom, God made you into a mourner. And I know that could feel like bad news right now, but honestly, Doesn't that explain your life? Doesn't that make sense? How much of your life has been devoted to trying not to mourn? Now, some of you may be sort of young and untouched by sorrow. God bless you. I hope it lasts forever. But it won't. I mean, man, this just makes so much sense to me. Once I realized God recreated me to be a mourner, I was like, oh, thank you, Lord. Now that I thought something was wrong with me. So, why did God make you a mourner? Because it's a blessing. Do you not hear Jesus? Blessed are the mourners. Our mourning, the fact that we are mourners, is what qualifies us for the divine favor of God. It's actually a glorious thing. And not only is mourning, being a mourner, a blessed state, it comes with an amazing promise. And what's the promise? They shall be comforted. Now, this verb, comforted, is future tense. So if we are mourners, the promise is that we will be comforted in the future. In other words, mourning is not forever. The activity of mourning, and I even think the character of being a mourner, is not forever. We will be comforted. And now, also, not only is this verb future, but it's also passive. And that is hugely important in this context, because the use of the passive verb means that we do not comfort ourselves. This is a textbook use of what we call the divine passive, and that means we do not comfort ourselves. Upon whom are we dependent for our comfort? We're dependent upon God. God is the one who comforts. Now, that again goes counter to everything in our lives. When we're mourning, what do we almost instantly begin to do? We begin to try to comfort ourselves. And man, there's a million and one things that the world will offer to you saying that this is going to bring you comfort. But whatever comfort you get, when you try to comfort yourself, even if you are successful, the comfort that you get will be impotent and temporary. It won't be good comfort, and it will not last. The only comfort that is powerful and that lasts is the comfort that comes from God. Now, again, I'm digging into these words a little bit because it's so rich. So, the verb, comfort, the activity of comforting there is parakaleo. They will be comforted. That verb is parakaleo. Now, this choice of parakaleo for comfort is no accident. Before Jesus was taken away from his disciples, he promised that he would not leave them as orphans, but he was going to send them his Holy Spirit. And in John's gospel, guess what title Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit? Okay, yes, y'all know it in English, the Comforter. In Greek, it's Parakletos or Paraclete. Okay, which really helps us understand the nature of the promise of comfort. This word parakletos is translated as helper, advocate, encourager, mediator, intercessor, but the word literally means comforter. So in the midst of our spiritual poverty, it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who reminds us of all the riches of Christ and imparts them to us. In the midst of our sin, it is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and the love and forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And it's that same Holy Spirit who gives us the power to walk in freedom and victory over our sins. It's the Holy Spirit, when our heart is broken over our sin and over the sins of others, it's the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. In fact, when it comes to sin, the Holy Spirit mourns and grieves right along with us. The Spirit can be grieved, and He is grieved with us over sin. And the Holy Spirit is an energizing power behind our sharing of the gospel. When we're grieving over the fate of the eternal judgment of the world, the Holy Spirit is the energizing power behind our proclamation of the gospel, so that many of those who we mourn over will be saved if we will only speak the gospel to them. See how the Spirit is coming in to provide all of the comfort that we need from God? The fact, and when we find that we are mourners, I wanted to say one other thing. When God is saying they shall be comforted, I honestly think that the Holy Spirit is the comfort of God personified and indwelling us. Man, that's good comfort. That's divine comfort. That's supernatural comfort. Now, when we find that we ourselves are mourners, we need to remember that we're in good company. I already kind of talked about the mourning of God, but what about Jesus? I said that these Beatitudes are describing Jesus too. Well, we have to remember that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus was a mourner. He mourned over the sins of his people. He mourned over the awful price that he would have to pay for the sins of the world. He mourned over the coming judgment. Remember how he wept at Lazarus's tomb? And remember how as he was about to go in Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem and he's crying out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known what makes for peace," he said. "How often I've longed to gather you to myself like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." And he didn't say that mad. He said that sad. He was mourning over the rebellion and disobedience of his people. So in all of his mourning, though, Jesus found comfort from God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. See, just because Jesus was a mourner didn't mean he didn't have joy. He did have joy. And we will have joy. But our joy is going to flow out of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I won't have you turn there, but Luke 10 says it like this. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." See, what I'm trying to get around to now as we come to the end is that even though you are a mourner, that doesn't mean that you can't have joy. And you will have comfort and you will have joy because Paul in Corinthians describes Yahweh as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And he goes on to say that God comforts us in all of our troubles. Anybody got a trouble? Anybody who knows the Lord got a trouble out there? Hey, I got news for you. God is comforting you in that trouble right now by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it helps if we believe the word of God to experience these truths. Amen? If you don't believe he's comforting you, good luck. He is. It just won't do you a lot of good. No, he comforts us in all of our troubles. But guess what? He does that for a reason. Some of you know already. Why does he comfort you in all of your troubles? Just not so you feel better. So that you can comfort others with the comfort that you have received from God. Isn't that amazing? And so I'm not trying to depress you, say you're going to walk out of here and just your whole life's going to be mourning, singing a dirge. No, in fact, the same scripture that declares that we are mourners commands us to rejoice in the Lord whenever you're not mourning. Amen? No. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have led you down the path and off the cliff. Don't trust me. Trust the word. Don't trust me. Rejoice in the Lord always. Amen? What I'm trying to say is that mourning and joy are not mutually exclusive. Now, there may be moments where we feel more sad, and there may be moments when we feel more joy. But we are always mourners with an incredible capacity for joy. Okay. So, I'm wrapping up. In the kingdom, In the kingdom now, it feels like there are seasons of mourning and seasons of rejoicing, seasons of mourning and seasons of comfort. Why is it like that? Well, the kingdom of God has broken into a fallen world, and in a fallen world where sin and death reign, there's always going to be a reason to mourn. Okay? So there's always a reason to mourn. But even now, Christ rules and reigns in heaven. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and because he reigns and has filled us with his Spirit, there will always be comfort, so that there's always a reason to rejoice. Man. Finally, I want to draw a distinction. I think I already did this, but I'll between the first and second beatitude. Remember the first beatitude, we're always going to be spiritually poor. But I said, I think this one's different. They will be comforted means that we're not always going to be mourners. And I'm going to close by reading one last section. I'm turning to Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 5. If you want to turn with me, you can. You're going to find you recognize this scripture when I start reading it. But here we go. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is what I'll say. If we're still mourners when we come into the kingdom, we won't ever engage in the activity. We might still be mourners, but we just never do it. Because God said he's taking it all away. Isn't that good news? So, try not to fight against the reality of who you are. You're a mourner. Just embrace it. And the supernatural comfort that comes from the living God. Father, thank you for your word. Man, I know sometimes it's hard to wrap our brains around it, but I do thank you. Thank you that this explains why mourning is such a constant feature in the life of a believer. It's just shockingly common for your believers to be mourning, and we discover it's because that's who we are. And Lord, let us not believe that, though, that we are mourners more than we believe the promise that you've given us, because your promise is awesome. The mourners, like us, we will be comforted, and we are comforted through your Holy Spirit, even now. So we love you, and we thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship together. I want to bless you in the name of the Lord. Now may the Lord God himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be found blameless at the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you. He also will bring it to pass, so that Jesus Christ alone can be exalted both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.